Our title just before Armageddon is given so that we can take a look at a series of prophecies that deal with the experiences of the last members of the church. Now, how many of you will be the last members of the church? Well, it's a function of how much time we have left, isn't it? I think probably there's a good number of our older brethren that will finish their course before that time comes. But there's also a very good chance that many of you will be alive and will be participating in those experiences as the church and the gospel age come to an end. I want to begin by reading to you a question that was asked of Brother Russell in 1915. And this is the question. Will all of the saints be taken beyond the veil before the time of trouble is over? Here's his answer. I am not wise enough to answer. I think no one is. We had thought so. Remember, this is 1915. He's answering that question now. We had supposed that all the saints would be beyond the veil before the time of the Gentiles ended. God did not say they would be, but we inferred so. And you know our inferences may prove wrong. And in this case, did prove wrong. We were not taken. The times of the Gentiles have ended and we are still here. So we do not know just when our time will come. To say that all will be taken before the time of trouble is ended would be to say what I believe. There is one thing I think that we will all agree upon, that we believe that we will all be taken before the Armageddon feature. You know, the Bible gives us the symbols of loosing the winds, which is this great war, then comes the earthquake, which is the great revolution to follow, then comes the fire, the anarchy, Armageddon experiences. I think that the church, the bride class, will be gone before that Armageddon experience, but cannot be sure. We will leave the subject there. I really admired the balance that our pastor had in questions like this. When you look at his maturity and his care in answering questions, and it was a care that developed decades. You know, you look at Brother Russell's early writings and you find the foundation of a man for whom everything is black and white. But as he grew older, he grew more balanced. He got to recognize that things were not always as clear-cut as they seemed to be when he was young. And there were shades of meaning, overlapping understandings of prophecy, and often two or three different fulfillments of the same prophecy. There were gray areas to recognize, but there are gray areas. And Brother Russell recognized those things. One of the reasons why my confidence in him as that faithful and wise steward is so strong, because he not only had the wisdom that God's word imparted, but he had the balance and the character as well. So Brother Russell thought that the church would be glorified before the Armageddon outbreak. But that also means that the final experiences of the church then would occur and finish as that Armageddon feature begins. So our lesson this morning concerns reviewing what those prophecies are, what the experiences are in the type or in the picture, and what they suggest about your experiences and my experiences if we are to be faithful. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, isn't it? We don't review these things to scare us. Remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? It really doesn't matter what set of experiences God, Abba, our Father, chooses for each one of you, but it'll be the perfect experience. Not only for you in terms of growth in the new creature, but for you as giving an example of faithfulness to others. For you being in a position to exhort and comfort and to encourage when things really get tough. Everything will mesh together quite beautifully. Now, we say it's not bad for us as new creatures. It may not be so nice for us in the flesh, but we already know that. We are consecrated to die, so we know the flesh is going to have a hard time of it. But in every step along this way, the new creature will get stronger. Well, let's start out with the final experiences of Jesus. Now, I want to note that these are not necessarily typical. I won't apply the name of type there, but they certainly find parallels, I believe, in our final experiences. One of the experiences that Jesus had was betrayal. I don't even need to start quoting all the different verses that talk about what Judas did. You know the experience. It's interesting that there was a type of this. This was a type in the Old Testament. In fact, where we have the psalm quoted, and I didn't write it down here, of Jesus' betrayal, it was actually written by David, who had that same experience. He had a counselor by the name of Ahithophel. Don't ask me to spell it. But Ahithophel was a man who was an older man. He was probably a generation older than King David. And he'd been with David for a long time. And he appeared to be a loyal counselor and always gave wise counsel. And yet Ahithophel betrayed David. He went over to one of David's sons, the other side, and betrayed him. Now we might wonder, why did this happen? How could this man that had been with David for so long, who had known him, who seemed evidently faithful, just turn around? Well, it is very interesting when you start looking at the family tree of Ahithophel. I'm going to make a long story short. Ahithophel had a granddaughter whose name was Bathsheba. You see the motivation, we suspect? I'm going to get that David for what he did to my granddaughter. Probably a righteous man. This was righteous indignation. But the principle of not lifting your hand against God's anointed, the very principle David used in his connections with Saul, should have been raised. And Ahithophel, for all his wisdom, was not wise enough to do that. His betrayal was foiled, and he committed suicide. Sound familiar in Jesus' time? His close associate, Judas, betrayed him. Betrayal didn't work out good for Judas, and he too committed suicide. Brethren, let's translate to that of our experiences. It's almost unthinkable, but I think the parallels follow. The very last members of the church will experience betrayal as well. That betrayal will come from our own selves. When we look at one another and we see love and devotion there. That was true of Jesus too. Do not be surprised when it comes. The question is, do not allow yourself to be perverted in a time of trial. Betrayal will come about because of a difficult crisis. Perhaps at that time it'll be illegal for us to get together. The authorities may come knocking and saying, "We think you're one of them. Tell us where they meet." No. Tell us who you meet with. Tell us or we're going to kill you. Tell us or we're going to kill your wife or your husband or your children. You see how it gets difficult? We certainly hope that we don't have those experiences in the extreme. But Jesus had it, and the disciples are not going to escape similar experiences. That psalm, by the way, I have it a little bit further down, is Psalm 41:9 by David. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Brethren, this should never make us suspicious of our brethren. Betrayal will come. It's an experience that some of you will have. But don't let it dilute your love and the confidence of the brethren. You remember what Jesus' attitude was toward Judas, even up to the very end? Remember in one of the Bible accounts, Judas is coming over. And Judas said, "I will betray him with a kiss." Jesus sees them coming, and what does he say? "I'm who you're looking for." He eliminates the need for the kiss. He gives Judas an out. He doesn't have to do that. But Judas still did it. It was in his heart to do. And even at that late time, Jesus is trying to save Judas. Remember that betrayal does, as sad as it is, it worked God's will. It worked it for Jesus. It worked it for King David. It will work for us as well. Another experience Jesus had was a trial in the middle of the night. Let's read some scriptures here together. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll do a little Bible reading. Matthew chapter 25, verses 59 through 62. I'll follow the example of Brother Homer by saying it a second time. Matthew 25, 59 through 62. Now the chief priests and elders and all the false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last, false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? So we see that the gathering of false witnesses. We're going to make application to it. Right? Oh, thank you. Excuse me, brethren, while I make a correction in my notes here. Oh, okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. Well, let's try Mark chapter 14 this time. Mark 14, 55 through 61. This kind of picks up right where Matthew left off. And the chief priests and all the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. You know, I like the different gospel messages. You see, this is saying the same thing, but here's a little something different. You know, before they said that the witnesses didn't work, but now they're talking, you know, at odds. Verse 57. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another without hands. But neither so did their witness agree. So even these two witnesses had a little problem that they finally accepted. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witnesses say against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You know, we were having fellowship last night, and I had an experience just like this when I was leaving Jehovah's Witnesses. They just wanted to get you to say one thing so they could close the door and kick you out. Jesus didn't answer anything. He was smart. One more text. Luke 22:54. And here's the last piece that we put together. What's going on here? Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. The high priest's house. Is that where judicial hearings were normally held? No. A midnight judicial hearing. Look at the time and the place were just completely out of order. Middle of the night. Many false witnesses came, as we saw from the three accounts. But their testimony was so outlandish, it was rejected even by the clergy. They finally found two. By the way, you know, why did they want two? Anyone remember why they want two? Yes, sister, that's right. You have to have, so they're trying to obey the letter of the law in the murder thing that they're doing. Unbelievable. The false witnesses spoke the truth, but they did it in a perverted way. I will destroy this temple. I will build another in 3 days. And they made something out of it that Jesus didn't intend. Brethren, our experience. For the final members of the church, when the powers that be begin to take a stand against them, you will be tried at odd hours. Trials that are not open to the public, but hidden. You can expect false witnesses to speak against you. Just look at the history of the Jews. All of the false witnesses that have things that have been said about the Jews for centuries. It will be our experience too. It was our master's experience. It will be ours. They will take some level of truth that we do say and stand for and then twist it to use it against us. Remember, our enemies are looking for something to use against us. You know, by the way, when we were talking about the experiences that I had in the past, the witnesses came to me and they were wanting me to say something that would be contrary to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. One thing, and close the book. And what we did, tried to be clever, you know, without being serious about this, but they would say, all right, what do you believe about such and such a thing? Well, I could give an answer. I believe such and such a thing. But what we elected to do is, I believe what's taught here in 1 Timothy 2:5. I kept quoting scripture there. Talk about the level of frustration. You know, just like the scribes and Pharisees, they wanted something, couldn't get it. Finally, after about a half an hour, 45 minutes, they said, he closed his Bible. He said, do you believe the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is God's exclusive channel of truth today? I didn't have a scripture for that one. I said, no, that was it. Walked out to my mat, wiped his feet. Now, you know, we laugh, and at the time, it was my concluding experiences with the witnesses. But when we get down to the very end, it's not going to be a laughing matter. You will have the same situation, but your life will be on the line. Again, brethren, all of us are going to have experiences that are going to vary. Not all of us will have all of these experiences, but these snapshots of prophecy and parallels are given to us so that we know what the whole experience of those last feet members of the church will be. Not all of you will have every particular one. But we need to be prepared mentally and spiritually to undergo any of those and just let our Heavenly Father choose what will be our experience. In the case of Jesus, there was a rationalization of murder. John chapter 11, verses 49 through 50. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest of that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. You know, I think there's another part of that scripture that says that God actually gave that to him. But what was God giving him? He was giving him that he would die as a ransom for the nation and for the people. That's not how the high priest interpreted it, wasn't it? We better get rid of him. We can punish him. We can kill him. We can murder him. Because it's better if we get rid of this guy than for our whole nation to have a problem with the Romans. Rationalization of murder. You know, these were guys, they knew the law. They knew what was right and wrong, what was moral and immoral. These were very educated guys. You know, as Jesus said, their hearts were evil. So evil had they corrupted themselves into such a debt. As we mentioned the other day, there is really a question about whether they will ever be able to recover themselves to live. How will you escape the judgment of God? Now, our enemies will not have such culpability. They did. They had the law. They had the Son of Man right there. They should have known better. But our enemies are going to be driven by demonic and satanic forces, which means that even when you are being stood up and set up for murder, we don't stop loving those that are going to kill us. That's what Jesus taught. Love your enemies. And that witness that you will give, if it happens to be your experience, to die in front of the authorities, is a memory they will never forget. Remember, even when they came after Jesus, he healed the ear of the high priest. What should that have told every one of them? They didn't get it. Nor will our enemies. They don't understand. By the way, one thing that I always find helpful when dealing with someone that hates me, and if we get to that point, hates us to murder, is I want to think about what they will be like 500 years from now. They will have had centuries of training in the kingdom. And I dare say, most of those who are enemies here at the end of the age, the majority, they will love us 500 years from now. They will feel ashamed for what they've done. But we will love them too and let them know that we bear them no grievance. Even as Stephen said, Lord, lay this sin not to their account. So do not let the violence and the evil, harsh treatment and the suffering that we will be subjected to by these enemies here at the very end of the gospel age, sour your attitude toward men. We read John 3:16, for God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son. He loved this imperfect, sinful world as well that could be accomplished. We must keep that all the time as well. Another experience Jesus had is that he was crucified. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 40. Luke 23, 39 through 43. Here we have some conversation going on among those who are crucified. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Remember, this guy's like this. He's yelling over to Jesus on a left or right side saying that. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He said, what are you talking about? You're up here with us too. And we indeed justly. You and I ought to be up here. For we receive due words of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Verse 1. Remember me when said to him, verily I said, have these two malefactors that were crucified with Jesus. The tradition shows that there's one on either side. One was a believer and mocked him. Let's translate that to our experiences as well. When we go through the crucifixion-like experience, I doubt that any of us will be crucified, but you never know. But we will have crucifixion-like experiences, dying for the truth. We will not be by ourselves. There will be others in this world that are similarly attacked by the powers that be. Those that who are not of the little flock that nevertheless probably oppose what's going on in the world at that time. That's happening with the civil and religious powers. Maybe there'll be libertarians, or there's a group that's against the war, War Protesters League, or something like that. Anarchists, rational anarchists, whatever they may be. But they will be targets by the government as well. We have no sympathy from that group. But there's another group. Others, again, who are not a little flock, but are nevertheless believe our message. And note our righteousness in respect to the unlawful charges that are given against us. Perhaps these are religiously inclined righteous groups in Christendom. Maybe it's some terrorists who recognize they're not the true church, but nevertheless are taking what's going on. Real power. So the bottom line is that when the final persecution comes against us, there will be others with us, just as there was with Jesus. Don't be surprised at that. Well, let's move from the experiences of Jesus to some other prophecies. Now, there are a lot of prophecies which you are very familiar with. Brother David talked about them this morning. We may touch on a few of them if we have enough time. But we wanted to choose some prophecies that are a little bit more obscure and yet are quite interesting and even a little bit entertaining at times. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. Again, remembering Brother David's sequence, he started in 1 Kings 18, 19, and 20. He skipped 22 and then went over to 2 Kings. But I want you to put that into the stream of experiences that Elijah has. So the timing of this is after the contest of the gods at Mount Carmel, and yet it's before Elijah and Elisha walk on the other side of the Jordan. I want to give you the background. We're not going to read all this. We're actually going to read a lot of it, but I'll give you the background. There had been a war going on for some 3 years between Israel and Syria. And remember, who was the king of Israel again? Ahab. Very good. So King Ahab, he wants to get some help because Ramoth and Gilead had been occupied by the Syrians. And so he got a hold of King Jehoshaphat. Gave him a call. He said, hey, king, should be Israeli territory, or at least Israelite territory. And why don't you join me? We have to get the heathen out of there. We got to get rid of the king. Jehoshaphat says, okay, that sounds like a good idea. So Jehoshaphat of Judah comes up to join Ahab of Israel in this march against Syria, Syrian king. King Jehoshaphat, though, is a little bit more righteous man than Ahab. And he says, you know, don't you think that we ought to get some word from the prophets on this? You know, I think that would be a good idea. So Ahab says, okay. So he rounds up 400 prophets. That's what it gives us. They were evidently prophets of Baal, but it didn't say exactly. Although it's interesting, if you go back to 1 Kings, the battle on Mount Carmel, there was the 450 prophets of Baal, and there was 400 prophets of the groves. There was actually 850 there. Now, it says that he slew the prophets of Baal. We normally think of the 450. I don't know if the 400 got slain or not. If they didn't get slain, this may be the same group showing up again. If they did this get slain, well, these are some new recruits. So they asked the prophets of Baal, should we go to war or not? And what do you think the vote came out? Go to war. You know, you'll succeed. Go. But King Jehoshaphat, he wasn't quite satisfied with this. He says, don't you have a prophet of Jehovah around here? Well, let's pick up the narrative in verse 8. 1 Kings 22, verse 8. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imeah, by whom we may inquire of Jehovah. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither Micaiah, the son of Imeah. You know, this is a little tongue-in-cheek, huh? See, I got one guy, but he doesn't have anything good to say about me. But he was a prophet of Jehovah, and Jehoshaphat wanted it. So let's read on. Verse 10. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. These are the prophets of Baal. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, made him horns of iron. Now, this was the chief of the prophets of Baal. Now, picture this, right? He makes these two horns of iron. We're going to come back to these two horns of iron. It's interesting. And he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. So they were unanimous. Yep, go ahead and do it. Verse 13. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah said unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. So this messenger is kind of giving him a little hint ahead of time. You know, don't say anything bad. I mean, it's unanimous. These guys all say it's good. You know, we don't want you rocking the boat here. And Micaiah answered, and he says, as Jehovah liveth, what Jehovah saith unto me, that will I speak. That's the right answer. So he came to the king, verse 15, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? He got right to the point. Yeah. No, hi, Micaiah, how's the family? None of that. All right, should we go or not? He's there. And he answered him, this is Micaiah now, go and prosper, for Jehovah shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And we kind of didn't expect that. But I'm going to try and demonstrate how I think this happened. So the king asked, should we go or not? I'm Micaiah. Yeah, go. Everything will be all right. And Ahab owns. And the king said to them, how many times shall I adjure that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? He picked up that Micaiah was being sarcastic. Yeah, go. The king knew that that wasn't the right answer. So Micaiah speaks now. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And Jehovah said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Let me translate that. Micaiah says, I see your army scattered and dead on the mountains and running away like sheep. What does Ahab say? And the king of Abraham said to Joseph, didn't I tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Right away. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. This is Micaiah speaking now again. back to Micaiah. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this matter, and one said on that matter. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto them, wherewith? How are you going to do it? He said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him to prevail. Go forth and so go. Now therefore, again, now get this picture. Micaiah is talking to the two kings. Here's the 400 prophets of Baal. They're standing there listening. He says, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in all of these prophets. And the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, or Chenanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see, he's talking to Zedekiah now, when thou go into the inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison, and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction, until I come in peace. In other words, he says, I'm locking you up till I get back from my victory. And Micaiah said, if thou return in peace, Jehovah hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. In other words, everybody else that's there, remember this moment. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Well, I'm not going to read any more. Can you guess what happened? It was not a good scene. Actually, there's some interesting little details there. When they got there, Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, you know, hey, I got an idea. Why don't you stay in regal robes, and I'm just going to put on some common robes here. Jehoshaphat said, I guess that's all right. Jehoshaphat doesn't sound too smart to me. I don't know. But when they started the war, now the Syrians are looking for the king. Oh, there's the guy in regal robes. And they start to charge Jehoshaphat. And he's fearful. And they get close enough and they say, wait a second, that's not Ahab. So they let off and now they're looking around. The bottom line is Ahab got shot by an arrow. He made it back home, but he died. There's a lot more we could say because what they did with his blood and what happened to his blood was very much the same as what happened to Jezebel. That's another whole other part. Let's just take a step back and look at what we see here in the prophecy of Micaiah. The king gathers advisors, religious advisors who tell him what he wants to hear. Is this not a union of civil and religious? And Ahab already was that with Jezebel. It was a church-state union. Certainly that's true here. But the true prophet has an opportunity to speak God's word. And except for a little bit of sarcasm, he tells them what's going to happen. And Micaiah gets thrown into prison for his message with bread and water. Our experiences? Well, Jesus said that we will stand before kings. That was a statement about the experiences of the church for the whole gospel age. But I believe that there are some of us that will be standing before rulers, before those in authority, the movers and shakers of this world. And they may be seeking advice. Maybe they see something about the Lord's dealings with us that sets us apart. Don't know. But we will speak out loyalty, tell them about the coming kingdom and the soon end of their power and authority. And it will result in imprisonment. Incidentally, I'm going to go back to that one of the false prophets there named Zedekiah, he made these horns of iron. Does it make you think of the two horned beasts in Revelation 13:11? I think there's a direct correlation. Again, our purpose here is we're looking at experiences and how you and I will react to them. But you can see many of these prophecies, they have similar elements and components to other prophecies. That's part of the delightful thing about studying Scripture. You now start to compare different prophecies and look at these common components. You know, also, I want to take a step back and say one other thing. The entirety of the experiences of the church during the whole gospel age, but also during the end, is something that is so complicated and has so many parts that it's difficult to represent metaphorically or symbolically in one picture. That is the reason why we have a lot of pictures in our Bible telling us about that. But what is important is that many of these pictures are standalone pictures. They are snapshots. You take a snapshot, and they tell you a little bit about what's going on. None of them tell you everything that's going on, which is why we need different. And we have to be careful that sometimes these pictures are linked together, and I think David's lesson to us this morning is a good example. You can see the experiences of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19 and whatnot were sequential and reflected things of a sequential nature. But many don't. And we have to be careful, as Brother Fry used to say, by not mixing the pictures. Because if we start to mix the pictures, we end up with a lot of gobbledygook. Very difficult to understand. So remember that in many cases, you're looking at one snapshot that doesn't tell you anything, but gives you a few things. And then we pick up on those few things. Let's go on to Daniel chapter 3. Again, a very familiar picture to you, the picture of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Who is Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah? You probably know them better by their Babylonian names. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. I remember being a witness thinking, boy, this would be the name of a good rock group. Let's just look at a few bullet points about what was going on here. Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of gold on the plain of Dura. The dimensions of this image are important. It was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Add them together, you get 6'6". Say, almost like a pale reflection of that. You know the image of the beast? Got it here. I think the numbers suggest that. Well, he arranged a huge dedication ceremony, and he gathered together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the rulers, all together. And he commanded there in verse 5, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, whatever that is, psaltery, a dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So we had a good incentive here to be obedient, didn't we? Bow down or burn up, one or the other. Well, of course, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, as worshippers of Jehovah, and understanding that what the king was commanding was, in fact, idolatry, chose to disobey. And these Jews, you know, don't think of them as children. They were children back in the previous chapter when they were growing up. But these guys were very powerful officials that were set over regions. These were men of political power. And no doubt their connection to Daniel and their own innate abilities allowed them to rise through the ranks. And they said, "We're not going to do it." And the king was enraged, and he had the three men brought forth, and he asked them. And by the way, this kind of is a familiar procedure in ancient times. You know, you deny the king, or you refuse something a king, they always do it a second time. Remember the Romans, you know, they held all the Christians together, you know, "We're going to throw you to the..." But, you know, here's a pinch of incense. Just do that and you can get out. You know, in this case, the king says, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And they said, "O king, we're not trying to be disrespectful. We considered the matter. But we cannot do what you want. We've been careful about this. But we will not serve your gods or worship your image, no matter what you do. We're prepared to die." And I'm sure that in the minds of these three, that's exactly what they thought was going to happen, and they were fine with it. "We're going to die. That's fine. We're dying faithful." Well, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And So he commanded that the furnace be heated up 7 times more. You know, I thought about that. Being an engineer, I kind of think, all right, so if it was 100 degrees, it must be 700 degrees. But I don't think that's the thought. I think probably when they said 7 times more, you know, if the fire took 7 bales of hay, we're going to put 49 bales of hay in it. Probably something like that. You're really going to make a point. And so hot did it get that there were the men that were entrusted to throw them in were killed by the fire. The men throwing them in, the fire had consumed them. And so down into the fire go Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And the fire had an immediate effect. They went down fettered. They got down to the bottom. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar wants to look to see his justice be done, his justice. And he looks, and there's a problem. Hey, guy, how many did you throw down? 3? There's 4 down there. You can see that someone looked kind of different. Someone had a bright, shiny countenance. So he calls in. By the way, as an engineer, I'm trying to think of the design of this, you know, where they throw them into the top and you can look at the side. My best guess is that there was an opening at the top where the chimney and where the flames came out. They threw them up top. But there was probably an opening where air could come in and heat it up. So, you know, you could kind of see him looking down and seeing this. And he says, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, come out. I want to talk to you. Come on out. Well, they come out. And, of course, you know, that was quite a conversion experience for Nebuchadnezzar. He had a couple, didn't he, of conversion experiences. Maybe this first one didn't quite take. He had to have another experience. Well, one last thing about the picture here is that he was so impressed with what had happened. He promoted them. It says in verse 30, he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So while they had power to start out with, they ended up with more power. All right, let's bring this to our experiences because that's the whole point here. Nebuchadnezzar represents both civil and religious authority because he was invested with both. He was in charge of religion and in charge of the civil part of it. What was he doing? You know, there was a lot of pagan religions back at that time. Everybody had their own gods. And I suspect that this feast may well have been an opportunity for him to gather all this disparate thinking and unite them in one worship. It was a church federation of types. They'd get everybody together. Here's your God. You know, by law, everybody's got to do it. Maybe there were some problems. And this was intended to do that. In the fourth volume, on page 581, Brother Russell talks about the coming Protestant Confederation cooperating with papacy. And here's a quote from that. And once again, that's the fourth volume, page 581. In harmony with this, we find in Revelation 13, 14 through 18, a prophecy of a special combination of influence by which Protestant denominations will be unified. And though separate, be brought into cooperation with the papacy in a manner that will give both increased powers and deceive many into supposing that the new combination will be God's instrumentality for doing the work predicted of Messiah, and thus it is his representative. Brother Russell expected some type of Protestant unification. In reprint 2495, he adds this respecting the beast. As already pointed out, the beast represents not Roman Catholics, the people, but the Roman Catholic system as an institution. And the image represents Protestants, not Protestants, the people, but the consolidation of Protestant systems as an institution. Now, these false Christian religions are very much to be thought of as idols because they demand bowing down in worship in accord with what they have. When you go to a Catholic church, it's not hard to see idolatry. Statues there. I was raised Catholic, by the way, so one who knows. But they all demand worship. And here what Nebuchadnezzar did may be a picture of that Protestant confederation, of that coming together. How much of a coming together is it? Well, that's debated. In some ways, I don't expect it to be real tight, but on the other hand, I do expect it to be a cooperative that will exert its influence. By the way, that reprint, 2495, 2496, we won't take the time, but there's a lot of little details in here that are beyond the scope of what we want to talk about that are of interest. So we surmise that King Nebuchadnezzar and the image represent this uniting of civil and religious power demanding recognition and obedience, in other words, worship. And it connects with the dragon, beast, and false prophet of Revelation 16. Now, the true church will not cooperate with that. And the result is, I've got a few bullet points here, be reported by our neighbors and others around us. Be brought in for questioning. Be given an opportunity to change our position. Be convicted of disloyalty to the regime. Be bound and imprisoned. Be executed. In other words, all of the experiences, all of the components of what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had to do with us as well. You remember those that were throwing the three in guide? What it suggests, makes me think, is that even before the church goes beyond the veil, there may be a little consequences to those that are treating the church badly. All right, I see our chairman is here, so I want to do one more very quickly. Daniel chapter 5. This is that great feast they held on the very night that Babylon fell, the feast of Belshazzar. You remember that he brought the holy temples that had been confiscated from Solomon's temple out, and the disembodied hand writes a message on the wall. They couldn't understand it. It was the queen, not the king, that recommended they bring in Daniel. The king offers gifts to Daniel to interpret the writing. Daniel says, keep your gifts. I'll interpret the writing. He gives the judgment message and interprets it. You would have thought fear would have come upon them. But they rejoice. Hey, we know what it is. And they gave Daniel a change of garments. And by the way, that change of garments is pretty interesting because they gave him scarlet garments and a chain of gold. That night the king is slain and the kingdom lost. Our experience. The great feast before the destruction of Babylon seems to correspond well with this denominational union we've talked about. Temple vessels represent not only truths, but perhaps the little flock and great company. I think Daniel himself represents the feet members of the church. The church will be completed, according to this picture, before the final destruction of Babylon. The scarlet robe, a martyr's death, the golden chain, faithfulness. I might even think there'll be a little more here. I recommend reprint 2487, where Brother Russell gives some of these thoughts. Well, brethren, we hope to get into Elijah. I mean, I had a big list here. I figured I'd go just as far as we did. I have to say that when Brother David was giving his talk, I'm making some notes on my talk notes here that I have to maybe expand a few things because there were some different other things. What's the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is this. Second volume, page 264. Second volume, 264. First, we should be so prepared, so armed, and so thoroughly furnished with the invincible truth that persecution would move us only to greater zeal and not lead us through surprise or fear to lower our standard, nor to surrender when the kings of the earth stand up and with the religious rulers of the people are gathered against us and against the truths to which God has granted us the privilege of witnessing as his servants and ambassadors. Second, such reflections relative to the future, contrasted with the privileges of the present, should serve to stimulate every consecrated child of God to make diligent use of the present grand harvest opportunities and privileges, remembering that he that reapeth receiveth wages, as truly as he that planted and watered, and that now is preeminently a time for gathering fruit into eternal life. The little quiet of the present favorable time, I think you would all agree that that little quiet is getting less and less quiet as we get closer to the end. With its greater liberties and advantages in every way, is divinely arranged in order to the sealing of the true servants of God in their foreheads, intellectually with the truth. Once again, that's second volume, page 260. Brethren, it's my hope and prayer that as we get closer to the time of the great time of trouble, the climax of all of these things, that while it would be difficult for us, that we stand united, interested in one another, always wanting and willing to help, pray for it, that we might have the strength to deliver whatever message it is that the Lord has for us individually, that we would do it with courage, with a strong voice, and with hope and trust, that as we lay our lives down in the finality of this gospel age, we will pick up that wonderful hope in the future and blessing of all mankind. May the Lord bless you.